Well, good morning, church. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 3, and Todd has it queued up for us. We're going to read together just a half of a verse here today that will get us started. So let's all read this together in verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. I'm going to pick up and continue reading. I only have three verses today. I've caught a break. The brothers sliced this up, and so my Sunday falls on one in which it's just simple, and it's direct, and it's straightforward. I love it. So we're going to be efficient today. Let me continue on in verse 1. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now, I do want to set the stage here to remind you of where I ended last Sunday, because if you have a Bible or you have your little handy booklet in front of you, if you go back to verse 28 at the end of chapter 2, that introduces what we're going to be talking about today, and also with Laban's turn next week. Because in 2:28, I read, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." So that sets up what is now all the way through, I believe, about verse 10 in 1 John chapter 3. And that is the word appear. So we saw it at the end of chapter 2, and we will see it today, and we will see it again next week. And in fact, six times the word appear, or depending upon your translation, manifest or evident, is in this text. So it's a theme here. So next week, I'll give a preview to our brother. He is going to be teaching on the fact that he appeared, right? He appeared to accomplish redemption for his people. He appeared to take away our sins. He appeared to destroy the works of the devil. 2:28 talks about the fact that he will appear. And we see that again today at the beginning of chapter 3. So if you follow him, then he's also going to appear in you. There are two references here in chapter 3 that talk about his appearing in us. All right, so he did appear to take away our sins. He will appear to gather his people and to judge the world. And if you follow him, he's going to be apparent. I'll use that word. He's going to be apparent in you. And that's why I said this last week, and I'll say it again this week, that as a follower of Jesus Christ, you bear a family resemblance. You will bear a family resemblance to your Father in heaven, and you will bear a family resemblance to other brothers and sisters in the faith. So repeatedly, as you see here in verses 1 and 2, and all throughout this letter, John uses that simple word we. In fact, I think I counted verses 1 and 2 seven times. He uses the word we. And that's important because it means that this man, you got to remember at this point, he's a very elderly man, maybe 80 years, 90 years of age. He's lived long enough to see a second generation of Christians come of age and be in the church. So he's very much a grandfather of young adults that were in the church. And so he's the only living apostle. He's the only eyewitness left of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as far as we would know. And yet, he doesn't make himself like the sage, the wise one, the preeminent clergy. He's not some separate clerical man, distinct. He's one of us. He's one of the brothers. He's one of the sisters. And I love this about him in the sense that he's including himself. The hopes that he's writing about here, they're dear to him as they would be to those young believers that he's addressing. The expectations that he talks about. I love the fact that there's, in fact, it came up in our prayer gathering this morning, right? He hasn't gotten of such an age that he's becoming distant or becoming detached or he's mailing it in, you know, or it's like maybe he's lost enthusiasm. He doesn't want to finish well anymore. There's an excitement. There's an expectation. The hopes that he's writing about to these young believers, he's like, I'm with you in this. I share these expectations, these truths. The truth of the Word of God is dear to me. The truth of the Word of God is dear to you. And we are together in this. So the scripture in verse 1 says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. I think probably in my head, the scripture I have memorized is from the Authorized Version, which is what manner of love, right? What manner, what kind of love? So here is John, 90 years of age, right? But he's not lost his affection, his passion, his enthusiasm, because he's talking about a kind of love. And so here he is, he's thinking of a love that is above anything that we know in this world, that is beyond us, that is extraordinary. It's amazing. Here he is, he's 90 years old, and he is still astonished at the love of God. Every day amazed at God. So does this sound to you like a guy who's mailing it in? He's like, okay, I've done my time. I've done my turn. It's time for me to hand it off to others. Let them pull the weight for a while. No, this is a man determined to finish well in the Lord. And so it's beautiful. He's thinking about this kind of love. And he's talking about a father in heaven who doesn't just provide for his kids, doesn't just put a roof over us. You know, I'm a different generation than most of you who are in here. And so, what I'm about to say, it's still true in many respects, but I'm of a generation where it was almost a social contract between society and my birth father. That it was my birth father's responsibility to provide for his kids, and it was my birth father's responsibility to put a roof over our heads. In some ways, that social contract is a little bit diminished now, but it's still practiced. But that's not what John's talking. He's not talking about that kind of fatherly arrangement. We have a father. He's not just providing for us. He's not just clothing us and putting cover over our heads. We have a father who has decided by his grace to make us his kids and to put us into his family, right? This is unique. This is special. This is the kind of love that John is talking about here. And he puts a little statement in here. It's interesting. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So he acknowledges the fact that because we are God's kids and because we have received this special gift of being placed into God's family, the world doesn't know us. The world doesn't get us. The world doesn't understand us. And let's be honest. If it were not for the Lord Jesus Christ, let's be real with one another. If it were not for the fact that he has redeemed us and he has unified us and he has bound us together in love, we are a quirky, weird gathering, right? And you could say that about any assembly or church of God's people. I mean, it really, just to look at it on the surface, it makes no sense whatsoever. We are odd. And yet, you've come to know the Lord, and probably your own family members are now, if they don't know the Lord, they're confused by you. They're confused by how you live your life, and they're confused by your new family members, those oddballs that you now associate with. So the world doesn't know. They don't understand. They don't get it. If I think back to reading a little bit of church history in the first century of the church, do you know have you ever read about some of the things the first century Christians were accused of? One is right here. The world so misunderstood the meaning of this table, that they said, those people are so weird. They are eating human flesh and they are drinking blood. They are cannibals. And so Christians were accused. That because the church collected resources and distributed funds to those in need, they were accused of pilfering money, of money laundering. I mean, all sorts of sordid accusations were made against the church, collectively accumulating and handling money. When a church gathered together and had a feast of love, and the church talked so lovingly about its brothers and sisters, the Christians were accused of incest. As if the Roman Caesars ever had a problem with that. But it's that old adage, you know, rules are for thee, but not for me. That kind of thing. Because Christians spoke about their allegiance to one Lord, what were they accused of? They were accused of treason against the Caesar. That was a reason that many Christians were put to death. Loyalty to one Lord who was not the Caesar. Right? So they were accused of being traitors and rebels against government authority. So he talks about the world doesn't know us. It's because the world doesn't know him. They don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of verse 1, in the middle of verse 1, he says, so we are. And then, Todd, you can go to verse 2. It begins this way. Beloved, by the way, that's one of my favorite words in all the New Testament. I don't just say it when I'm reading it in the scripture. I say it personally. It is one of the most dear and affectionate terms in all of scripture. And when the apostles, by the way, Paul used it a lot as well. When the apostles used this word, it was from a passionate and loving heart, expressing that union in Christ to brothers and sisters. So get used to it in this letter as well. It occurs here a number of times. And he says, beloved, we are God's children now. So we need to understand who we are. That's the point of this. We need to understand our place in God's family. I think I pointed it out to you last week. It's a little bit confusing in 1 John because there are a couple of different words that are translated in English as children. One of those words refers to children who are infant or toddler. Right, they're very new in their experience in the Lord. And so last week we read how he had something very specific to say to them. This is the word children that talks about the fact that we are members of the same family. We have equal standing in the family. We have equal access in this family. We together as brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter whether you're a newborn or faith or you've been walking with the Lord for decades, we all together can approach God through Jesus Christ, and we get to marvel at like what Paul wrote in Romans, right? That God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? He gave us the dearest and best gift we've ever had. He will give us far greater gifts in Christ even to come. Right? And so we have same standing. That's what the word children means. We have same standing, right? We all have a sordid past, but by the grace of God, his blood has washed us clean from the stain of that, and we are welcome in God's family. There are a lot of places in this world you're not welcome and you're not wanted, but with Christ, you are welcome, and you have equal access, and you don't need special privileges. You don't need to live an extraordinary kind of life beyond your other brothers and sisters in some way. The Father is accessible to you. And so I just love the simplicity of this statement. We need to understand who we are and the access that we have to the Father. And when we understand our place in the Father's family, it will affect how we practice our faith. By the way, if you've ever read Paul's letters to the churches, I'm not talking about the ones he wrote to the individuals, but if you've read his letters to the churches, have you ever noticed they follow a pattern? Basically, the first half of the letter is teaching. Right? So he's teaching. He's grounding the believers in the person of Christ, right? The purposes of Christ. But then the back half of the letter, what does he do? He gets very practical with it. How do we actually live out our faith? So the apostles would have us to understand that Christianity is not the assimilation of facts in our mind. It's not merely that. That's not the end-all be-all. That's not what Christianity is. It is that we are grounded in the truth, and then Christ is apparent in us, and we are living out his purposes in this world. So that's a big part of this. Beloved, we are God's children now. And so we have this responsibility to live for him, to appreciate the privileges and responsibilities that we have been given. And I'm reminded that if I behave badly, well, it reflects on my father. That's what I've been thinking about all week with this family resemblance. And if I'm wayward, I am reflecting poorly on my father. In the middle of verse 2, I read, "What we will be has not yet appeared." So there's the word again. He's talking about a reality that right now is beyond our greatest dreams and imaginations. It was the prophet Isaiah who wrote, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man all that God has prepared for those who love him." Paul actually lifted that text and he taught the Corinthian church that same reality. He's talking about a future and an expectation that's just, it's beyond mind-blowing. We can't even begin to grasp it at all. What we will be has not yet appeared. We will see him, though, as he is. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Now, how is he right now? Well, the last sight that we had of Jesus Christ in Scripture is in Acts chapter 1, right? He took the disciples up to the top of the Mount of Olives, and he blessed them, and he lifted up his hands, and then what happened? A man in a resurrected, indestructible body stepped straight through the heavens and went right out of their sight. By the way, that's how he is right now. People ask, "How's the Lord? What's up with the Lord?" One thing I can say about the Lord is he's doing quite well these days. He is. He's doing just fine. You and me, we've had problems, but not him. He is resurrected. He is glorified. We get little glimpses throughout, particularly like Revelation and whatnot. There's much of Revelation, I confess to you. I don't pretend to understand. But I get these glimpses of his majesty. Totally unknown to Micah, there was a song you did today which was sort of a medley of a couple of songs. And in the middle of it, you put in the lyrics, "Holy, holy, holy." I was actually thinking about it all week. How is the Lord Jesus Christ doing right now? Ranks and myriads of angels right now are speaking and chanting back and forth in responsive praises. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And so that's how he's doing right now. He's majestic. He's dazzling. He's more radiant than every star in the galaxy. More blinding, more brilliant. And when he comes, it will be revealed who we really are. In fact, David and I, we were talking about this earlier. You know, in our human bodies, with our frailties and our failings and our weaknesses, and many of you know I've had foot arthritis the last few weeks, and I've been in a mess, you know, and it's so easy to be beset and to be overwhelmed. Brother's in a boot here. And so, you know, it's easy to be beset with the pain. Is there any end to this? And because of our frailties, you know, there's a little bit of a veil over who we really are right now. And sometimes it's just our own personal conduct, our our moments where we do not live out the sanctification that God implores us to pursue. And so there's a veil over who we really are as children of God. But, it says, when He appears, we shall be like Him. A couple of things here I'm going to point out to you, that these are not just obscure teachings of the New Testament. And one of those is that when Jesus Christ comes back, by the way, there's a whole chapter in your Bible, 1 Corinthians 15. It's the great resurrection chapter in the Bible that speaks about the fact that when He comes back, we are going to be completely transformed. We are going to be completely changed. And what we really are as redeemed brothers and sisters, redeemed children of God, is going to be apparent to the whole world. And there will not be any mistaking our identity whatsoever. And so, with the foot thing, I got to think about this. You know, this arthritis will probably be one of the things that I will deal with now for the rest of my life. That's just reality. And I actually thought the last couple of weeks about how important it is to avoid the temptation to focus on the weakness of the physical body and thinking about the return of the Lord and what it will be to be pain-free and forget what's most important. And what's most important is that one day I will worship God with an unsinning heart. I don't even know if that's a real word, but man, it feels good to say it. An unsinning heart. That is what the future should be all about as brothers and sisters in the Christ. Not, will the arthritis be gone? Of course it will one day. I'll have a transformed body. Yes, it will. When you're young, you don't think about these things. When you're older, you're tempted to focus on the wrong thing about what it means to go to the Lord. To be free from the residue of sin forever. To be free from its effects. To be free from its presence. I mean, sin in the world, sin in us, but especially sin in me should be nauseating. And that's what we look forward to in ultimate deliverance. That's the joy. Romans 8 and 29 says that we are destined, to use the correct term, biblical term. I know it's scary to some people. It's okay. Don't freak out when I say it. Here it comes. We are predestined. Ooh. Don't freak out over these beautiful words. We are predestined, right, brother, to be conformed to the image of His Son. You know what that means? He, the Lord Jesus Christ, who began a good work in you, cannot fail to complete it at the day that He comes back. What did He Himself say? Everyone the Father has given to me, not one have I lost. Not one. Not one child of God will ever fall short of the ultimate grace and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that says? Our ultimate, just as our initial salvation was all on Him, our final redemption is all on Him. And that means none of us get any of the credit for it whatsoever. No glory is left to us. This idea of being conformed to Him, he also wrote, and I didn't put it up here, but you can make a note and go back to it. Philippians 3:21. The Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body, and well, that's what we are, that's what I am, to be like His glorious body. So, here's a little homework assignment for you. I probably have said, I've been here long enough, I'm sure you've heard me say this. But if you ever want an idea of what you will be like after the resurrection, go to Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John 20 and 21. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ after His resurrection. And Scripture says we're going to be like Him. That's pretty amazing. Now you draw your own conclusions from what you read in those chapters. But rather than guess, and people we often guess about what heaven is like. Why guess? You've got five chapters in your New Testament that give you insight about what you and I are going to be like. So take advantage of it. Verse 3, and we're wrapping up. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. It's interesting, chapter 2 ended, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And now he says that we who hope in him, we pursue purity just as he is. Hope in him. Hope, that word hope. Almost every use of that word in the New Testament is a reference to the return of Jesus Christ. That word hope in the New Testament is not how we, when we talk about, I hope I get to go on this trip. I hope I get to experience this. That's our use of the word hope in which we are just vainly wish-casting something. That is not the word that's in the New Testament. The word hope in the New Testament is exclusively attached to the return of Jesus Christ and promises and realities that will be fulfilled upon his coming. You know, a lot of people, you read scripture and people have different beliefs on the timing of certain events about the second coming. But let me tell you some things that are absolutely guaranteed that are connected to this hope. He is coming back. And we know this. This is not some obscure teaching of a few prophecy preachers, by the way. There are hundreds of references and verses in your New Testament that directly or indirectly speak of the Lord Jesus Christ coming back. And as he left, so he will return. So he left a resurrected, glorified, indestructible man, the God-man, and he will come back like that. He left in the clouds. He's coming back in the clouds. When he comes back, Scripture is very clear that he's going to raise the dead in Christ and provide for them an indestructible, glorified body. And some of us, Scripture says, will be alive at that moment, and we will be enoched to the heavens bodily with him. So the Scripture says that when he comes back, he's going to judge the world. He's going to put an end to sin and lawlessness, and it will be done. And I'm sad to say, but he even says there will be a lake of fire prepared for those who do not know and love him. We don't like to think about that. We try to avoid such things. Scripture is very clear about this. Right? He also says that we, his people, are going to be gathered together to him forever in the joy of the Lord, in resurrection glory. And Scripture even talks about the fact that this natural universe, I've had the opportunity to travel to some really nice places. Brother, you probably had some nice views this past week, didn't you? And yet even those views have been marred and tainted because of our sin. And so Scripture says that he's going to do away with this earth. He's going to do away with these heavens. And he is going to bring about new heavens and new earth fit for his people to live in righteousness for eternity. It's not just, folks, it's not just that he has forgiven us, as wonderful as that is to consider. It's not just that he's removing the guilt of our sin, as wonderful as that is. He has said, you are my kids, and I am preparing a home and an eternity that is fit to live in perfect righteousness. And as beautiful as some places are in this world, it's not this world. And so it will all dissolve. These are things that these are not obscure teachings of Scripture whatsoever. These are realities that are sure. And one thing I really appreciate is that whatever I have going on in my life, his return is not going to be an intrusion or an interruption or an interference in my plans. His return will be a day of great joy for all of us. And I'm reminded that as a result, I should be pursuing purity, not the world's sordid affairs. Let's wrap up, Todd. You got a few points to make. Who's leading communion today? I don't even know. Our brother John, you will be coming in a moment. Thank you. So here we go. Since we're talking about children of God, we are children of God now. So here's the question. Are you born of God? We don't always put an evangelistic appeal at the end of our service, but sometimes it's just an absolute must, just because of the scripture that we've just read. If you are born of God, then your nature will change. Your life will be new. you will share a family resemblance to your father and his other kids. It can simply be said this way. If you name the name of the Lord, and 10 years later, you still look and sound and live and love the same way, the Bible is telling you there's something wrong with that. That's not meshing up. Because he appeared in the world to take away your sins. If you truly believe that, he's going to appear in you. And the people around you are going to be confused by you. The second slide there for us, Todd. So here's the truth of Scripture. Have you called on the name of the Lord? You can do it today at this table, by the way. You can call on the name of the Lord. Do you follow him? Is he your hope? And by that hope, I'm talking about his return. His return should not just be a scary thing to think about. It should be an expectation. It should be a joy. And also, this is basic Christian teaching, but the Lord himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in the world we live in, folks, we have to constantly remind ourselves of this reality. Right? Because we are being tempted to compromise on this most basic truth of Christianity. His way is narrow. His way is particular. His way is specific. And Christianity is his way. It's his will. And there's one thing I've been growing in, is that as his kid, the Father loves me. But my opinion on most things, he really doesn't care. And I've come to appreciate that.